pleasant thing.
Oh, Lord, it's a good thing to draw near unto thee, to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, and thy faithfulness every night. Thou art good, thy mercy is everlasting, thy truth endureth to all generations. Forbid, O Lord, that we should abuse thy goodness, that we should turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, but grant unto us that we, in thy abounding grace, may put off the works of darkness more and more, and put on the armor of light, that we may walk honestly, such as ever, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we'll deal with this subject of the nature of the imputation, and I come just at the close of the hour yesterday to observe what I call the immediate conjunction of the sin of Adam and the condemnation of all, and that is just saying that there is in this passage very clearly enunciated a direct causal relationship, between the sin of Adam and the condemnation of all, and that in verses 16 and 18. Now, at the close of the hour, I have just been with that exenos in verse 16. It can refer to the one trespass, exenos paratonicon, or it can refer to the one man, exenos anthropo. But there is good exegetical ground for regarding it as referring to the trespass, from one trespass. But even if you do regard to be implied trespasses as anthropos, anthropos, doesn't make any real difference, because if it is from the one man, it is from the one man that's sinning the first sin because of the context. Harking back to exenos amartesanos in the preceding part of the verse. And so there is here, undoubtedly, this same kind of relationship. Only in this case, it is condemnation that is in view, as emanating from the one trespass of the one man, Adam. Any doubt that could arise from verse 16, because you don't have a substantive with X and R, any doubt that might be left respecting verse 16 is entirely eliminated in verse 18, because there it is explicitly stated that the one trespass, the anos, through one trespass, judgment came upon all men unto condemnation. Where judgment came upon one trespass, judgment came upon all men unto condemnation, which is a clear statement to the effect that the ground of the involvement in all of all in this judgment of God, the ground of God's judgment, is the one. Now we can substitute the word medium for the word ground here quite conveniently, because you have the preposition, the are, the have, are, parabtomata. And if you ask the question, what is the medium through which judgment came upon all men unto condemnation?
More briefly stated, condemnation passed upon all.
What is the medium? It is expressly stated to be the one person, Deacon Oscar Atomator. And very significantly, therefore, Paul virtually uses the very term,
uses a preposition which points to the very term.
He virtually uses the very term that pertains to our topic. Because mediate imputation says the medium. We enforce the medium through which condemnation passed upon all men is inherited established. The mediating cause inherited the first. And Paul says, as expressly as he could have said, that it's the one trespass. The one trespass. Can identify the one trespass with inherited depravity, all right, go ahead. Bear that burden all your days. This isn't subtlety, this isn't theological. Plain, straightforward, looking at thing in the face. One trespass. Inherited depravity could never be stated thus. Oh, you see, what we have found then is that it is the one trespass of Adam that is brought into direct causal relationship with the death of all. Direct causal relationship with the death of all. It is the one trespass of Adam that is brought into direct causal relationship with the condemnation of all. So you have two of the consequences of sin. Death, condemnation. And if we have death and condemnation, I think we would have to infer, wouldn't we? That it is the sin of Adam, there was one trespass of Adam that is brought into direct causal relationship with the sin of all, wouldn't we? Because in this whole structure of this passage, it is the coordination in condemnation and death with which Paul is concerned. I have taken the whole structure of this passage. It is with the co ordination, the correlativity of sin, condemnation, and death, as far as concerned. Just as on the opposite side, he is concerned with righteousness, justification, and life. And so we would have to infer, wouldn't we, that if death and condemnation emanate from the one sin of the one man, Adam, so must even sin itself. Necessary and but the interesting thing is that Paul doesn't leave us to it. This third point is just as emphatically expressly stated as were the other two. That in verses 12 and 19. So you see, thirdly, we come to the third proposition. That the sin of Adam, that is the one trespass, of course, the sin of Adam is brought into direct causal relationship with the sin. Rely now upon our previous demonstration that when Paul says in that all sinned, he is referring to the one event, the sin of Adam, and to the sin of all in the sin of Adam. That is assumed at this point, that when he says in that all sinned, he refers to the sin of all in the sin of Adam, in the one trespass of the one man. But if that is the case, you see how directly he brings that one trespass into relationship to all. Because he says, all. And the argument I'm propounding is implicit in the very terms of the clause itself. And it could not possibly be regarded as referring to anything else. But then we come to verse 19. And here we have a most eloquent. Variation of language. It is that through the disobedience of the one, the many were constituted sinners. And you have two new terms that were not used until this point, namely disobedient. And this term constituted. That is sadly the Nestle text was particularly interesting, the same type of pagination that expanded the breadth of this little book. Always as if it was locating something. You have to turn so many pages. Well, that doesn't belong to the lecture. Diates paracoes tu henos anthropo amartoloi catestatis en hypolis. Through the disobedience of the one man, the many were constituted sinners. Now, the disobedience of the one man is undoubtedly that which has been referred to as the one trespass of the one man. This cannot be given any wider scope. All of whom is using a different term now in order to express another feature. Another feature of its connotation.
It's the same one trespass.
And what is most significant is this term constituted. For when the apostle says constituted, he has surely in mind that which is logically first, temporally first, too, if you will, that which is logically first in our being reckoned sinners. That which is logically first. Now you see again. Our immediate imputation expressly contradicts the express statement of Paul. What immediate imputation is that inherited depravity makes men sinners? Makes them sinners, and because they are sinners by inherited depravity, God imputes to them the one sin of the one man Adam. So what constitutes man sinners is not the one sin, but the inherited depravity. That I submit is a direct contradiction of Paul's saying. Because there can be no sinnership whatsoever prior to what is implied in constituted sinners. No sinnership prior to that which is involved in constituted sin. Because if there were sinnership prior to what is involved in constituted sin, then Paul spoke a downright falsehood. Because it wasn't by the one sin at all, by the disobedience, that they were constituted sinners then. And Paul here would have stated a downright lie. All there's to it. So again, isn't this in theological subtlety? Straightforward equity. So we have this all important datum that Paul brings the sin of all into direct relation to the one sin, trespass, disobedience of Adam. Hence, not only does death pass upon all by the one trespass of Adam, not only does condemnation pass upon all by the sin of Adam, but by that very same trespass, all are condemned. And so as we contemplate the universal reign of sin, condemnation and death, one trespass of the one man. That is to say, when we are thinking of how sin, condemnation, death came to pass on the whole human race, so put it the other way around, just how the whole human race came to be involved in sin, condemnation, and death, we have the one trespass of the one man, Adam, as the explanation. There is no need to labor the argument any further. We have a full explanation, and that is the analogy. The analogy, the parallelism. My thesis is that the only doctrine that provides a parallel to Paul's doctrine of justification is the doctrine of immediate imputation of Adam's sin. It's the only doctrine. Finds a path. If you were to apply the principle of mediate imputation to the subject of justification, if you were to apply that principle to the subject of justification, this is what you would require to have. That God infuses holiness corresponds to hereditary depravity. That God infuses holiness into men. He makes them subjectively holy, and then through the medium of that holiness, he imputes to them the righteousness of Christ. Isn't that very clear? That would be the parallel which mediate imputation would involve. Infused holiness, and through that holiness, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That would be the doctrine of justification. Is that Paul's doctrine of justification? Far from it. Paul's doctrine of justification is that the only ground of the imputation of Christ is union with Christ. Justification is a forensic act. That is to say, it has to do with judicial relationships. He imputes the righteousness of Christ to man. And because he imputes the righteousness of Christ to man, they are justified. And because they are justified, they have life. So you see, on the other side of the parallel, you have righteousness Just in changing life as complex. Righteousness, justification, life. And since you have this righteousness in Christ, and that righteousness is imputed directly to the ungodly, they have justification and they have the corresponding life. There is no mediating, no mediating holiness. Once you have solidarity with Christ constituted, that's the point. Once solidarity with Christ is constituted, that is, once union with Christ is constituted, His righteousness, Christ's righteousness, is brought into direct relationship to us as righteousness, as justification, and as involving life. And since Paul institutes this parallelism, the modus operandi, in connection with the imputation of Adam's sin, must be after the pattern that we find in justification. And the only pattern in justification is that of immediate imputation. Immediate imputation. You have union with Adam. Arising from that union, involvement in these. Your union with Christ and arising from that union, involvement in His light. And the parable is perfect. On any other assumption, parallel breaks down. It is the union, the oneness, the solidarity with Adam that is the ground in the one case. It is the union, the solidarity, the oneness with Christ that is the ground in the other case. The oneness, the solidarity with Adam that is the ground in the one case. Is the union, the solidarity, the oneness with Christ that is the ground in the other case. And both, of course, are constituted by God. He constituted the union with us. Hence the involvement. He constitutes the union with Christ. Hence the involvement. For every consideration points to immediate impudence. They are plain, obvious, straightforward, exegetical considerations. Now you can find the parallel in 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. There is implicit in that very brief comparison.
What we have demonstrated in more detail in Romans 5, 12 through 19. In Adam, all die. That's what we're interested in. In Adam, all die. Or you have the thought focused on what we have been finding in Romans 5. In the death, in Adam, all die. But since death is the wages of sin, the wages of sin, particularly in Paul's thinking, you must presuppose sin in this die. You must presuppose. Paul here doesn't say in Adam all sin. That's not his interest. But it is involved. It is impossible for any theology or a martyrology or whatever you want to call it, anthropology. It is impossible to think of death apart from sin. So you have virtually here this statement, in Adam all sin. Put it in the past, in Adam all sin. And therefore, they die. Just as all who were raised to the resurrection of life at the last day will be raised in Christ. Paul is dealing with the resurrection to life. In Adam, they all die. All who were in Adam die. In Christ, they all live. And all who were in Christ live. Well, so much for that. And that's the end of my discussion of capital D. The nature of the imputation. Now, capital E. And this is the last. The sin imputed. The sin imputed. You see, we're talking about the imputation of Adam's sin. Now we have to speak of the sin imputed. In other language, I have been using the suggestion of the involvement of all in the sin of Adam. Pointing here that we have not yet expressly reflected upon that word sin. What does it involve? Now, since Paul in this passage uses the word impute, sin is not imputed, and there is no law, it is quite proper for us to speak of the imputation of Adam's sin to all. We must not burden that expression with a lot of misunderstanding, but nevertheless, it is quite proper, it is quite biblical, when talking of this subject, to speak of the imputation of Adam's sin to all. So we don't need to labor that point. Our question is, what was reckoned in the divine judgment as having occurred in the case of posterity and Adam's time? was reckoned in the divine judgment as having occurred in the case of posterity when Adam fell. That's the question.
In other words, what was imputed to posterity? What was imputed? It would not be necessary to discuss this question. We just take it for granted. The sin was reckoned as this. We wouldn't need to go any further
if it were not the case that within even reform there has been dispute on this question.
I think that Charles Hodge is completely off color
when he deals with this question.
It's incomprehensible. It should be so, but it never is. And other Reformed theologians have fallen into, I think, the same error of placing too much of a limitation upon that which defines the involvement, too much of a limitation upon the definition of that which is reckoned to posterity.
Now Charles Hodge, in various places,
uses terminology which is
Perfectly correct. He says very definitely that posterity fell with Adam in his first transgression. That posterity came into the world in a state of sin and condemnation. That all sinned when Adam sinned. That they were regarded and counted as sinners and treated as sinners on account of his sin. And that all were set down in the category of sinners by the sin of Adam. These are all form of salvation, his statement. And they're all perfectly correct, are they not? They're simply a reproduction of Paul's language in Romans 5, 12 through 19. So his terminology is repeatedly above reproach. But when he comes to expound or define that in which the sin of Adam, the sin of Adam imputed, consisted, comes to expound what the that in which the imputed sin consisted. He insists again and again that it consists simply in the obligation to satisfy justice. The obligation to satisfy justice. The infliction with the penalty. And he elaborates on that formula. The obligation to satisfy justice
in great detail.
And in very polemic manner, so that we cannot be left in any doubt that he conceived of the sin imputed as consisting simply in the obligation to satisfy justice. The obligation to satisfy justice. And to use Latin terms, it did not involve the culpa, involvement in the culpa, did not involve the demeritum, did not involve the demeritum, but simply the reaction. Only the reactus pena. Well, that's the restriction that you have. Not the culpa, not the demeritum, but simply the reactus, the liability, which is properly spoken of as reactus pena. The liability to penalty. The liability of penalty.
Now, question, the implication of Adam's sin to posterity involves a reaction.
No dispute at that point.
Involves a reaction.
The very fact of death points to that.
And of course, it involves the condemnation, the imputation involves the condemnation of all.
But you see, the significant feature of Paul's teaching
is that the sin of Adam involves not only the condemnation and the death,
but the involvement in the sin.
So that it can be said all what constituted in a sin. And even more expressly, that all sin.
Now, doesn't it seem strange, very strange indeed,
there would ever have been any polemic on this question on the part of those who accept the scripture as a finality, because if it was simply the reactus penae, that was imputed to posterity, that would simply consist in the condemnation and death. Well, that is exactly what, according to biblical teaching, is comprehended in the reality of Peter. Namely, condemnation and death. Particularly death. The way to think, the penalty of sin. let me repeat.
Repeating, you know. If the imputation consisted simply in the reatus tenor,
all you could say was that the condemnation and death. What can be more obvious that Paul goes one step further and says that not only was the condemnation and death imputed, but sin itself. They were constituted sinners, and therefore they all sin. And we cannot possibly stop short. The most express statement to the effect. What is imputed is the sin. And here again, you're bound to recognize that which belongs to the whole structure of all thought in this passage. Sin, condemnation, death. An unbreakable combination. Three concepts that are correlative to one with the other. So that you cannot have condemnation without sin, and you cannot have death without sin. And consequently, Paul is faithful to the central structure. He's faithful. When he says repeatedly that death, that not only that death passed upon all men because of the one sin of Adam, not only that condemnation passed upon all by the one sin of Adam, but by the one sin of Adam all were constituted sinners. And it is only because there is this involvement in the sin that there was the involvement in condemnation and death. Now it so happens that that has been the classic Reformed and classic Lutheran position. That is the most copious to show that the Reformed theologians and the Evangelical Lutheran theologians were all very on that coordination. And they used to put it this way, that you cannot have pena without culpa. You cannot have reatus without culpa, because the only reatus there is the reatus of culpa. That is the liability arising from culpa. And they are perfectly clear to this effect, that in the imputation of Adam's sin, there is the involvement in culpa, demeritum, pain. We are part is meritum reatus. And it is really on the forefront of classic Reformed theology and classic Evangelical Lutheranism. If you want the evidence, you'll find it in this little book, The Imputation of Adam. So, it's rather surprising that Dr. Charles Hodge should
we have diverged so patently from Reformed theology. To understand the way he was involved in controversy with these New England theologians who had rejected the imputation altogether, the imputation of Adam's sin in a historic sense, was being denied right and left the very basis of the doctrine of mediate imputation. And he was contending all the doctrine of immediate imputation. But nevertheless, in contending for it, he weakened his polemic. Greatly weakened his polemic by insisting that it consisted simply in the reactive paedophile and not in the culpa or the demeritum. That's the reason, that's the explanation. It's always a great lesson to us that when we are engaged in a polemic with unbelief, let us not tone down the biblical data in order to be able more effectively to meet an opponent. Now, tomorrow, Lord willing, I'll deal still further with this sin that is imputed, having demonstrated that it is the sin that is imputed, so that all were involved in Adam's sin. A little further analysis as to the character of that sin.